Right, if you would, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. 1 Kings, chapter 3. As far as I can tell, we're done with our Ecclesiastes study. And yet, what I'll be dealing with this evening has so much to do with many of the statements and the subject matter we dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be speaking of concerning the one who God used to write the book, Solomon, and look at some things that we referenced to while I was teaching through the book. I went into my study this morning. The Lord, it seemed like, led me to this passage and began to speak to my heart about some things concerning it. And a particular subject, one in particular that I felt like God wanted us to deal with, and so we'll look at it. And I'd like to speak this evening on the supreme need of the servants of God. The supreme need of the servants of God. 1 Kings chapter 3, let's read verses 5 through 10. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. According as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is here this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. I want to use verse 9 in particular for our text. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? The supreme need of the servant of God. Solomon was a man who understood his dependency upon God. He knew he had something in his hand here that he couldn't handle, that he was going to have God in order to rule, to be the king of Israel. This wasn't a job for just anybody. This was a job for a man who was completely submitted to God. Somebody who had the ear of God, who could pray. And by the way, some of the greatest prayers in all the Word of God was prayed by Solomon. As he cries out to God concerning his dependence upon God and Israel's need of God as well. Solomon felt the weight of his responsibility to go in and out among the people of Israel, to act as a proper king, as a proper judge. He would be a king who would be holding court, I suppose, on a daily basis. As men would come in with their problems and stand before the king, and sometimes it would be man opposed to man, one Hebrew against another Hebrew. And they would have a judicial issue that needed to be decided. Somebody had to be found as to which one was in the right and which one was in the wrong. And it was up to Solomon to listen to all the evidence that was presented on both sides and then to give a proper judgment. Now, he didn't take his job lightly. He understood that he was responsible to Israel, but even more so, he was responsible to God. And so he must render proper judgment, because one day the same God is going to judge him. And he's going to judge him in the light not only of the other responsibilities that he had or had upon this earth, but in particular the responsibilities he had as he stood before the nation of Israel. You and I have got to remember that any time God appoints us to any matter, that he holds us accountable. He holds us responsible. Now, a lot of people may look at what you and I are in charge of as being a minute or a minor thing. But weighing out the responsibility that's on our shoulder, there's no such thing as a minute or a minor thing when it comes to our serving God. Because what the world may consider to be minor, God looks at it as being an awesome responsibility for us. And he has placed us in that position. It may be a parental position, a pastoral position, an employer position. It may be the position of a friend, just being a friend to other people. We're responsible to be a good friend, to be a proper friend. It might even be our position as an enemy. I think if I am to be an enemy to they who God considers to be his enemies, then I ought to stand up, stand firm for righteousness and truth, and in God's corner against the enemy who is the enemy of God. I'll be held responsible. I'll be held responsible as to how I fight the good fight of faith, how I war in the warfare out on the battlefield of life against the enemy, against the devil, the world, and the flesh. And so I have the responsibility. I may be a nobody in the eyes of the world and in my own eyes as well. But in the eyes of God, I am his servant who he has positioned in a certain area, in many different areas in my life, where I am to serve him and serve him faithfully, to do it well, to do it diligently, to do it passionately. I want to begin this evening by taking note of a significant contrast between King Solomon and his son, King Rehoboam, both of them at the beginning of their rules over Israel. You remember Solomon began his responsibility as king by asking wisdom from God, and his kingdom was united under his rule. He went to God and asked God for wisdom in a dream, yes. In a dream arranged by God, providentially put together by God himself, yes. But even in that dream, Solomon understood he needed wisdom that only God could give him. Now that's how he began his rule, his reign in Israel. How did Rehoboam begin his rule in Israel? His own son now, after the death of Solomon. Well, he began it by not by going to God for wisdom, but to going to men who were raised with him and who knew him intimately and personally. And so he went to men, and what happened as a result to his kingdom? It was immediately split and divided, the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. And most of the tribes, actually all of the tribes but one, going with the northern kingdom, splitting away from the rule of Rehoboam. Rehoboam should have taken the lead of his father and did what his father did. Listen, Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." But may I also say, and I think that this is also true, you have not because you ask the wrong ones. I think we've got to go to the right ones to ask for that which we need. And of course, first and foremost, that ought to be God. And isn't it true that usually it seems like we ask everybody first and then God last? When other people can't come across, then we'll finally go to God when our backs are against the wall. Somebody said, "Let's pray." And then somebody else said, "You mean it's going to come to that?" Well, I tell you, it ought to come to that in the first place. That's where we ought to start. That's where Solomon started. And that's the reason his kingdom was a good kingdom. It was a good rule, whereas his son's kingdom was immediately divided. It is better to be guided by the infinite God than by finite men. It's better to follow the lead of the God who is omniscient than the lead of men who are very often blinded by their feelings and by a fallen nature. It's better to be a man of God than to be a man of men. And that's how Solomon began his rule. In the context, Solomon was not asking for an understanding of spiritual or even natural things, though God did indeed give him both. But he was asking for an understanding of things political, that which was related to civil government, in order that he might be able to judge or rule the people of Israel in the best manner and more proper way. May I say to you, submit to you this truth here this evening, we have never needed wisdom in a political way as much as we do in this day and time. There's so much complication and so much twisted and warped ideas of what ought to be political. And they speak of political correctness, which appears to me to be the most incorrect of any political positions that have ever been in all of political history. And we're in a day and time when we have got to go to God for this wisdom. We're not going to find it among men, certainly not among the liberals in the humanistic society of our day, but even among the conservative parties of our day, who are conservative but may be extremely ungodly. And we're finding even that kind of a mixture. It's not just the liberals who are ungodly, and they are ungodly, but it's also the conservative movement of our day that is extremely ungodly. The only ungodly activity is not abortion, though that is indeed one of the worst, if not the worst, of them all. But there are other ungodly ideas and positions that are being spoken and being lived by among the conservative crowd of our day. We need some political wisdom. Solomon knew he needed it, and he went to God for it, and he asked for it specifically. God did indeed give him spiritual discernment. He did indeed give him an understanding of the natural areas of life and works of life. But he also gave him political understanding so that he would know how to rule, how the kind of decisions that he needed to make as Israel's leader. I'm telling you, there was a lot resting on him, and he realized that. He felt that. He understood that. The final outcome of this nation was at that moment resting upon him. And so he knew he needed God's help. I wish today everybody in America could understand we need the help of God. We need his help now more, I believe, than we have ever needed it. And there's never been a moment in all of America's history that we didn't need the Lord, need him to step up and just sovereignly rule in us and over us, and to work providentially, even to interfere with our plans and our decisions and our directions. We need God. We need him desperately. And I'm telling you now, and I believe you already sense this and know this, and I believe others are seeing it as well. If God don't intervene, our country's going down the tube. There is no possible way for the United States of America to succeed as she continues her ungodly course. Our children are going to be left without a decent country. And the liars among the historical people in our day, people who write history, are supposed to be honest. They are supposed to be impartial. And it should not make any difference to them what the truth of our history was. They ought to pin it just exactly like it was, even if they disagree with it. That's the position that a historical writer is supposed to take. But now what are they doing in our day? Rewriting history. Changing history. Taking stuff out of the history books of the school systems today that would have that promoted God in America's history, that spoke the truth of what our forefathers had in mind as they wrote the laws and the like. Just like, for example, the laws that they wrote concerning separation of church and state. Today they tell us that they wrote those laws to protect people from religion. But the truth is they wrote those laws to protect religion from the government. To protect the church from the government. But see, they're rewriting it. Solomon wanted to leave a good legacy behind. He wanted to leave something that testified to his own godliness, his own attempt to serve God in a just and an honest way, and thereby serving God, will he be serving Israel. He's interested in political understanding and political knowledge because that's the office that God had called him to. He said again in that ninth verse, that I may discern between good and bad. Between good and bad. How many people do you know today that's able to do that? I'm telling you, there are very few. And the prophets tell us that there'd come a time when people will call evil good and good evil. People would be so bold to do that. I took a position the other day on the Facebook concerning the abortion and how God detests it, how he hates it. And then one person comes to Hillary's defense and says a few things about that and how, well, that's between her and God. And then I answered him back. She is claimed by many to be one of the rulers of this country and has been for about 30 years. And since I am a citizen of America, then it's my business which direction she leads our country. And so I take a stand against the sin of abortion because God hates it. It's murder. Thou shalt not kill is his statement in the scriptures. And it actually means this, and that's not a statement against capital punishment either. Isn't it amazing how the abortionists, they're all fired up and ready to kill babies, but they don't want to put to death the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists and the others who are always a threat to mankind. But when he said, thou shalt not kill, that means thou shalt do no murder. You're not to take an innocent life. And there is nothing more innocent than a child, a precious baby that hadn't even been born yet. Well, anyway, I don't want to get off on that except to say again that it's wicked, but there are many people in our society that don't see the evil of it. They can't tell the difference in good and evil, and that's really sad. And by the way, while I am on the issue, let me just throw this out. Isn't it a shame that parents who don't want their children won't just take into consideration the many people who do want children and are not biologically able to have children? And so this would open the door for many of them to be adopted. Somebody could take them in and care for them and love them. And I'll just lay this in there as well. I think it's a sad, sad day that it costs thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars just to go through the legal process of adopting children. That is sickening. Precious children who need somebody to love them. And there's always political red tape. Always political red tape just between the conception of the baby and the birth of the baby, and red tape between the babies who are rejected and the people who want to adopt them. Solomon begged God to give him wisdom so that he could biblically be politically correct. And that's the only way that political correctness is correctness. It's if it's done biblically. And that's what I would to God that our people would be begging God for today who are running for office. I don't care if they're running for the President of the United States or the City Council, whatever the case may be. They ought to be seeking God and pleading with Him to give them wisdom. Because there's one thing for certain. When they go into office, the time is going to come, they're going to have to give account to God for how they ruled. And the laws that they passed and all this kind of stuff, everything that was involved. Solomon said that I may discern between good and bad, or between good and evil. And not merely, in this case, between moral good and evil. That was already settled as far as Solomon was concerned. He already knew. He knew what was sin and what wasn't sin. And he had already determined by the grace of God to be the moral leader that he should. And so not merely between moral good and evil, of which he had a discernment already, but between right and wrong in any case or controversy that came up before him, between man versus man, so that he might be able to bring about justice, pass a right sentence, and do justice to everybody. That's what Solomon was interested in. I beg God today, please don't give us another wicked president. Please, God, have mercy on us. God, you have been so long-suffering. You have bore with America for so long, even in our downward plunge into sin and apostasy. You have continued to show great mercy. Please, God, the only way in this world we could get anybody in office that is genuinely pure and clean would be by a miracle of God. I don't see any other way for it to happen. But I'll tell you, friends, you and I are blind if we cannot see that God can work just such a miracle. He can do anything. And I think it's right for us to at least ask Him. I don't know if He's going to save America or not. I don't know if we're going to last through the night or not. I do know that whatever God does, if He does it to us instead of for us, then we'll be getting what we deserve, and we certainly cannot complain about it. But I'm like old Billy Mitchell used to say, I hope God will do something for us before He has to do something with us. And I think it's right for us to ask Him and plead with Him. He said, God, I want to be able to discern between good and bad. He goes on to say, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Solomon saw himself as being a mere feeble, short-sighted man. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, he said, I'm but a child. I'm just a child. He's saying, I am inadequate for the job. I'm not able to do this on my own. Unqualified unless God enabled him. Unless God so gifted him that to perform and do the job that he's being called to sufficiently and rightly. He said, I can't do it, God. I've got to have your help. And this desire in itself, in Solomon, reveals he already had enough wisdom to recognize his responsibility to Israel and his desperate need of God. You know, maybe before this thing's over, so many professing believers today who has become so independent and so much on their own that they've even got to the place where they don't need God, and that's testified to. Proof of that is that they are prayerless. And they just coast along. And they just pray when absolutely necessary. And most of their praying is more like a lay me down to sleep kind of stuff, instead of a genuine travailing and agonizing with God in prayer. And it could be that maybe God is going to so press our backs against the wall to where we're finally going to realize, I do need him. I have got to have him. Maybe, you know, if we're not desperate as we should be, God certainly knows how to get us desperate. But because of the numerous responsibilities that we all have in this world, and the inescapable fact that we must give account to God for all of our actions, we'd all be wise to remember the words of our Lord, John 15:5. He said, and he was speaking to his disciples, by the way. He said, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And he didn't say you could do a little something. He said ye can do nothing. Every preacher, every man of God, pastor, evangelist, missionary, whatever he is, every preacher needs the wisdom of God. Every believer, doesn't matter if they've been saved a few hours or a few decades, every genuine believer needs the wisdom of God. Every home, every parent, every adult, every young person, every senator, or every citizen, every ecclesiastical and political leader, we are all doomed to absolute and utter failure if we do not wholly depend upon the wisdom and the will of God, our Savior. We got to have him. That's all there is to it. We got to have him. You know, when I thought of that today, God, our Savior, I thought about that phrase. And the Lord reminded me that that's a phrase that's found repeatedly in the Scriptures. And I looked to see how many times. God, our Savior. I found 6 references to that phrase. I found a total of 9 variations, at least, of that particular phrase in the Scriptures. And so I sat back and gave it some thought, tried to kind of chew on it for a little while. God, our Savior. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Titus 1:3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Titus 2:10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 3:4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Jude 25, all of those previous ones you notice are in the pastoral epistles. But in Jude 25, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Yes, it is true that God alone saves us from our sins, ourselves, and from a devil's hell. But we also need him to save us from daily, continual blunders, bad decisions, wrong directions, short and long-term devastating consequences of human error. We need God on a daily basis because every single day you and I are nothing but mere men and women who are fallen. We've got that fallen nature about us. And we don't have all our T's crossed and our I's dotted. We just simply don't. We are an imperfect, finite people. And so we're going to have these daily blunders and make these daily bad decisions. And we're not always going to handle things exactly right. But we need to be mindful of God our Savior, the one who saves us from each and every one of these things, and even saves us from the terrible consequences of them often. I've actually seen a rainbow come up out of a mud hole. And so I say, even some of the worst possible conditions, blunders that you and I make in our lives, God can even turn it about and make it glorify Himself and even benefit us. He is God our Savior, and we need Him every step of the way. Solomon understood that. There were three things that Solomon saw that caused him to pray such a prayer, make such a request of God, that you and I had better see today and thus follow his lead. Solomon left us a good example of how to live in this world in this time period which God has appointed each one of us. Notice with me in the first place, Solomon recognized his own position. Look at verse 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Yes, he is now Israel's king. But even more, and before that, he's Jehovah's servant. He understands that. That's where it's got to start. That's where it has to start for you and me. Before I am your pastor, I am his servant. Before I am a preacher, I'm his servant. Before I am a parent, before I am a dad, before I am a husband, before I am a grandpa, before I am anything else, I am first and foremost God's servant. Now that's got to weigh heavy on me. That's got to be first and foremost and top priority in my own life. There is where I have got to focus my attention. Solomon is obviously pleased with his relation to God. What is a servant? The Greek word in the New Testament is doulos. And one of the meanings, there are several meanings, but one of the meanings is one whose will is swallowed up in the will of his master. And you know, since the day God saved us, we are to have the same kind of attitude that Saul of Tarsus had the day God saved him. The moment of his conversion, from his mouth came the words, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was not at that point one who would say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that God wanted him to do. No, he meant it from his heart. Lord, you're my Lord now. And you tell me what to do, and by your grace I'll do it. What will thou have me to do? That was not only his first words and actions, that became his lifelong career. To the very day that that man died, that's not to say that he didn't mess up along the way, he'd be the first to say he did. And I prayed his prayer today as I thought of me and my need. His prayer from Romans as he cried out, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And Paul knew that. But I'm simply saying for his life testified of the fact that the will of God meant more to him than his own will or the will of anybody else. When the disciples who loved him and the prophets who loved him warned him that if he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to bind him, they're going to throw him in jail, that he would be confined, they warned him of it. But Paul said to them, I'm ready not only to be bound, but he said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. How many people do you know who's ready today to die for the cause of Christ, to die for the gospel of grace, to die in order to serve God 100%? That's the way he felt about it. And then read his final words In 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous God has promised not only to me," he said, "but unto all them that love his appearing." I hope when I come down to my last mile of the way, that could be the song of this dying swan, that I could cry out, "The time of my departure is at hand, and I'm ready. Ready to be offered." In the Greek, that literally means that his life was already being poured out before God as an offering unto God. That's the way he'd spent his life. That's where Solomon was. He understood his position. He was a servant of Almighty God. I wish that would dawn on the true people of God this evening all around this globe. I tell you, folks, it'd be the start of a revival, a genuine revival. It may bring us to severe persecution, but it also may save our children and our grandchildren this generation. He's pleased with his relation to God, to be a servant of God in the world in which God has placed him and in the employment to which God has called and appointed him. And Solomon fully understands that his ultimate aim in doing this work is to be in service to the God of glory and for the glory of God. And this wasn't just true of this one servant of Jehovah. It's the way it is for all the true servants of Jehovah. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verses 16 to 19, "O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. I am thy servant," he said it twice, "and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." I used to be a servant to this world and a servant to sin, but you've loosed my bonds. And now I'm a servant of righteousness. I'm a servant of God. He said, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." That's somebody sold out to God. Solomon recognizes that his responsibilities are first to God, his Lord and his sovereign. In so many words, he cries out to God, "I am and will be devoted to thee first and employed for thee. Give me that which is requisite to the services to which I am employed by thee and for thee." I thought about Acts chapter 13, there at the church at Antioch, when the apostle Paul and several of the others are named, and God's about to set Paul and his team aside to go out on the first missionary journey. But the Bible said that while the church there ministered to the Lord, that's what they were doing. They were ministering to the Lord. They were in service to God, employed by God. And it, by the way, isn't it strange of us that we should often look for wages on this earth when we are actually employed to God? Wages from God are not necessarily paid on this earth. The rewards come later. And we ought to be satisfied with that, really. Solomon is actually following his father David's lead here, because David also prayed in Psalm 119, verse 125. He said, "I am thy servant. Now this is his daddy doing the talking. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimony. See, praying the same prayer. I told you the other night about Bridger Bain getting up to preach it. He was preaching Saturday morning. He was the first speaker Saturday morning. And Bridger, I think he's probably 21 or 22 years old. And I'm honest with you, I promise you, he preached like a seasoned preacher. God has gifted that young man. And he spent time, obviously, in the Word of God and in prayer, getting ready. There sat his dad over there to his left, and Brother Randy Bain. Brother Randy was talking a while ago, one of those globetrotters. He'd been all around, he'd been just about everywhere around the world, preaching the gospel, handing out tracts. God's man, God's servant. I greatly respect him and thank God for him. And then Bridger's got a brother out west who is ministering to the Indians, Brother David. And I watched God move greatly in his life and watched him grow. He was one of our students there at the college. And I had the privilege and the honor of being one of his professors teaching biblical evangelism and I think maybe a few other subjects to him. But we watched him grow, how God moved on him. There's Bridger, there's David, there's Brother Randy. And then sitting toward the back of the church was his sister, Rebecca, married to a preacher, a godly young man, pastor in a church there, who stood and preached with me on Friday night. And I'm telling you, preached with the anointing and the unction and the power of God upon him. And I'll be honest, I sit there and I looked at that and I thought of a heritage in this family, these godly preachers that God had raised up in this one family. And then I began to understand a little bit more of it, because before Brother Bridger preached, he said, my grandpa's sitting there beside my dad and I want my granddaddy to lead us in prayer. And I heard, I listened to that old man pray. Sister Hannah, he prayed, didn't he? He cried out to God. And I'm telling you, I knew where the godliness maybe had, I don't know, it may have began before his daddy may, I don't know. But there was godliness there and a heritage. Solomon had that kind of heritage. His daddy had left him an example. And I don't know if my children are finally all going to wind up following my example or not, but I would still like to blaze a trail before them and give them a decent, good example to follow whether they do or not. If they go to hell, I certainly don't want to be because I cut a trail to it for them. Both David and Solomon knew something that most in our generation don't seem to know. An understanding heart is a gift from God. That's where we got to go to get it. An understanding heart. You see, there are so many different philosophers, human philosophers around, and have been for years. Even today, many people among the humanists are tapping back into the old Greek and Roman philosophers and others. And to get an idea of what they considered to be firm standing, where they can really plant their feet and make a difference in this world and leave a mark in this world. But they're basing everything in their lives upon humanistic reasoning, which is about as unreasonable as you can get. We need more godly examples. And now it's up to you and me. We may be few in numbers, but I tell you, we can leave a mark. We can leave a mark in this world. We can make a difference. And our children may not at the moment be following us, not all of them. But I'll tell you, you bring them up in the ways of the Lord, and they won't get away from that teaching. That teaching will remain in their mind. And there'll be a many a time while they're reaching out for their sin, God will bring that truth back to their mind. And may even convict them with it and cause them to hesitate for a moment. An understanding heart is a gift from God. Proverbs 2 and 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And far as I'm concerned, this is the mouth of God. The Word of God. This is where we find wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And we must pray for it. It's not enough just to open the Bible and read. We've got to pray for it. God, open this book to me. Open my heart to this book. Talk to me out of it. Help me not just to read historical facts here, but Holy Spirit, make application as I read. Apply what is on the page to my life and where I presently am and the situation that I'm facing, the circumstances that surround me today. God can make what happened centuries ago relevant to today. He can teach us how to live and how to act and react to today's life by what He says in this book to us. And so if you lack wisdom, what did He say, James 1:5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, that is generously. God will not hold it back. And He upbraideth not. He will not scold you or rail you for asking for wisdom. He told you to ask for wisdom. And then He said, it shall be given him. It shall be given him. We must pray for it with application to our particular calling and the various and many occasions that arise in our lives in which we need wisdom for that particular moment. Solomon, don't just open up our mind and our heart and just dump the whole load in there at one time. He gives us wisdom equal to that particular need that's going on presently in our life. And then tomorrow when the other need arises, you pray again. God gives wisdom for that particular need and moment in our life. It's a continual seeking the Lord. Solomon didn't ask for this understanding and sufficient wisdom in order that he may flaunt himself, or as an avenue in order that he might amuse and entertain people with it. He didn't ask God to give him knowledge and understanding of things that nobody else knew just so he could lay puzzles and riddles out before people. He didn't even ask for it to satisfy his own curiosity, but rather he wanted wisdom to use in service to God for the good, the benefit, and the advancement of justice for the Hebrew people. He had specific good motives behind why he would ask for wisdom. Matthew Henry. You can always count on Matthew Henry to say something relevant to whatever you're dealing with. I love his books. He said, and I quote, "That is the best knowledge which will be serviceable to us in doing our duty." Again, "That is the best knowledge which will be serviceable to us in doing our duty. And such that knowledge is which enables us to discern between good and bad, right and wrong, sin and duty, truth and falsehood, so as not to be imposed upon by false colors in judging either of others' actions or of our own." Brother Henry was a thinker. I love thinkers. It's these people who are always staring out into space and don't have anything to contribute that really bugs me and bothers me. I love a thinker. And Brother Henry was a Methodist, but praise God, he was a thinker. And I don't think he had his baptizing right, but he was a thinker. He knew God. And I don't believe, like he said, that Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip took his cup and dipped in the water and poured that over that eunuch's head. No, I don't. I believe he buried that man in the water and then brought him up out of the water. However, I'll listen to Matthew Henry before I will these bunch of ding-a-lings in our day and time who think they know God but don't know him. And they don't have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The reason men like David and Solomon asked God for wisdom rather than expecting to find any that they could depend upon in their own fallen nature, the fallen nature of some other man, was because they had the same mind that James had about wisdom that comes from God. James said in James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's the kind of wisdom that comes from God. I believe this speaks of two things. First, the quality of God's wisdom. Second, the quality that makes the person who receives that wisdom from God. This will make that person that kind of person. This is the effect that it has upon the receiver. That wisdom either purifies him or keeps him pure, along with these other communicable attributes that we receive from God. All of this comes from God. That wisdom that is from above is first pure. First, it is pure. You can sit down at the feet of a lot of men today and they may belch out what they call wisdom. But it may be just as corruptible and satanic as the doctrines of devils themselves. Got to be careful where we get our advice from. Solomon would later give in to evil influences. We know that. But at the beginning of his rule, he was first of all king of himself. Get that. He was king of himself, ruling over his own spirit first. And then he was prepared to be king of Israel. Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." That's where it's got to start, folks. Before I can rule in my home, I've got to first rule me. And I'm gonna be honest with you. Biggest rebel I ever laid eyes on in my life is that guy I look at in the mirror daily when I'm getting dressed. I have found myself to be a rebel. You talk about a rebel without a cause. I was a rebel with a cause when I was lost. My cause was to get as much sin that I could get, enjoy the pleasures of sin for as long as I could. But I found out it's not an easy matter to conquer myself. God is very faithful to forgive us of our sins. But I am so ornery and so often so caught up in myself that I have at times a hard time forgiving me of my sins and my failures. I'm glad God is not like I am. And I'm glad, and you're glad, that he's not like anybody else. But David's going to be king of himself first. I'm sorry, Solomon's going to be king of himself first. But he was only able to be king of himself because, more importantly, he knew he was under the jurisdiction and rule of God, his eternal king. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 5 says, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." It's going to have to be something that we pursue. Solomon recognize his position. I am thy servant. Then he recognized God's perception. And I'll be very brief here. My time's already up. If you were a student in school, you were sitting in English class, and your teacher had you turn to 1 Kings 3:9 and ask you to diagram that sentence. Now, you know, when you diagram a sentence, first thing you got to do is recognize what the subject is, and then what the verb is. And then you go on with that sentence from there, the direct object, and so on and so forth. But what is the subject of the sentence in verse number 9? Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. My teacher would have said to me something that they always would say to us. It is an unseen subject. The subject is you, or God. Give therefore thy servant an understanding. It is understood that it is God who is the one who gives this understanding and this knowledge, this heart to judge the people rightly. And so this sentence, God, you give to me this understanding heart, an ability to discern between the good and the bad. He understood that such knowledge can only come from one who has the best seat in the house, the supreme advantage over us all, the God of omniscience, the God of all knowledge. If he's the one who knows everything, then it's wise for me to tap into him and gain some of that from his perspective, the way he sees it, the way he understands it, because he sees all the points of it. He knows all the facts of it. Nothing hidden from him. And so if I tap into him and say, God, man's wisdom is not going to work on this. I need divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. I got to have a higher knowledge. Omniscience. Let's not forget that God has the whole picture of all life spread out before him. He knows in advance every outcome of the day-to-day operations of every person in every age throughout the entire world. Therefore, we must depend upon him to aid our lack of knowledge and understanding, to save us from the disastrous consequences that would befall us all and destroy us all. Here's the verses that I know I've heard some of our people quote or read. And I believe that many of us depend on this. Proverbs 3, 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Oh, Solomon had it right. By the way, he wrote most of the book of Proverbs as well. He had it right. It shall be health to thy navel. I looked that Hebrew word up for navel. It means a string or a cord. Speaking, of course, of the umbilical cord. That's the center of nourishment and strength that connects the child to the mother and channels nutrients from the mother to that baby. See, that's where we're going to get our nutrients, our spiritual nutrients, and understanding that that is necessary in order to cope with life. It's got to come from God to us. As the various problem cases of men to be judged and justice to be served was to be presented to this King Solomon, Solomon could only see what was clearly in front of him. God's advantage was that he could see the heart of those people who were in front of him. Solomon, he could only base his judgment on what evidence he could see. But God knew the heart. And so God, show me how to go about exposing their heart so that I can know the truth. And if you read on in that third chapter, we see his first case reveals the wisdom that God gave to him as he had to decide which one of those women really owned that live baby. And I won't go into it because I don't have time. But God gave him wisdom. Solomon said, I am the king, but I'm not God. I am but a man. In order to perform my duties correctly, I need divine wisdom. I need that what I cannot see. I need a sixth scent, as it were, a spiritual understanding in order to lay hold of truth, because nothing matters in life's situations or in situations of life but truth. Truth. He said, I've got to decide what the truth is and act accordingly. Solomon didn't want any O.J. Simpson or similar antics pulled in his courtroom without him seeing through the hypocrisies and the lies which appear to get so many criminals off the hook and make a mockery of justice in our judicial system. He didn't want none of that. Solomon wanted to prosecute the guilty and vindicate the innocent. He would not tolerate dishonest lawyers, lying witnesses, and under-the-table bribes to keep justice from being served. Let Lady Justice wear the blindfold that she may be completely impartial, but depend on God, who don't need a blindfold to be impartial, because he's a God of integrity who already knows who's innocent and who's guilty, and he will pronounce the verdict accordingly. Romans 2:5 speaks of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's the way God operates. Verse 11 of Romans 2, for there is no respecter of persons with God. One of the great problems that's corrupted our present day society, persecuted the innocent, freed the guilty, is one that has been screamed out in a courtroom scene in one of our modern day films. Perhaps you've heard it. When the prosecutor demanded of a witness, I want the truth. And the witness screamed back, you can't handle the truth. Y'all ever see that one? Well, many don't want God's perspective in life because they can't handle the truth. They prefer to live in a fantasy world in which every end to their book reads, and they all lived happily ever after. But that ain't always the way the books end. Solomon was only interested in truth, therefore he asked God for perfect understanding and perception to be given him as he had each and every case before him in which he must pass judgment. Here's the last thing, and I'll quit, and I'm very brief on this. I just want to leave you with this in your mind. Solomon recognized his position. God, I'm your servant. He recognized God's perception. God, I need you to give me this understanding and discerning quality that I may do your work in the right way. And then last, Solomon recognized Israel's promotion. This is the awesome responsibility this man had on him. He knew this was not just any people here. He said in that 8th verse, you chose these people. These are your chosen people. Solomon don't want to be guilty of abusing a people that belongs to God. He said, I've got this awesome responsibility on me. These ain't my people, these are your people. And I've got to give account to you for the way I judge and rule over them. The decisions that I make that concern them. The direction that I take them in as a nation. Dear God, their problems that they have and they bring before me to aid them and to help them with it. These are your people. I want to do it right. That's the way I feel about this church. I know we're small, but we're God's people. And I want to do it right. I want to do it right. It's important to me to make certain that I do it right. And the only way to do it right is to do it biblically. God had promoted this tiny nation of Israel above all the nations of the world, choosing them to be His own particular and peculiar people through which He would finally bless the entire world. Solomon didn't want to be guilty of abusing God's chosen people. He wanted to rule, judge, and serve them right. God had placed him in a very important place of responsibility among them. Solomon didn't want to make a mess of it. I don't either, Brother Barney. The place God has chosen you and me to serve Him and others may be small and insignificant to the rest of the world, but it's an important place to God, and we'd better not take it lightly. Listen carefully. I'm closing. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let these words be imprinted on our minds and consciences to our dying day. Listen to it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Believers, I don't believe, my theology will not permit me to believe that believers are going to stand at the great white throne judgment. I believe that's reserved for unbelievers only. But we will, and by the way, that's seen in Revelation 19. You can read all about it. But we, God's people, will have to stand and give account to God at another judgment. And anticipating that coming judgment of me should certainly be enough to motivate me to put forth my best foot now, to step up to the plate and be the Christian that God has called me to be right here in this life. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Believers must understand the mercies of God and the unbending righteousness of God in dealing even with His own people. Some people have the idea that everyone who sees Jesus coming is going to respond with shouts of joy. But folks, there are some people who are going to respond with shame and disgrace. 1 John 2:28. He speaks to His people. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I want to have confidence, that is boldness, openness, the calm assurance that arises by living a life of piety, submission to God. Kind of life that has prepared me for heaven. I want to have confidence. It means that they will not be overwhelmed and confounded at the coming of the Savior by His sudden appearance. But to be ashamed means to be embarrassed, uncomfortable, humiliated, as one would be who is suddenly caught off guard and caught in an embarrassing situation. Brother Edgar Thomas used to tell about a young man who got mixed up with the wrong crowd. Him and his buddies went out one night, stole hubcaps off of cars. Didn't need the hubcaps. I don't even think they even had it intended to sell them. Just did some of the dumb things that I did when I was a kid without God, now chunder in rebellion in the world. Stupid stuff. That's what those boys did. And they were caught. The law brought them in. And this one young man in particular They brought him in. They brought each one in separately, questioning them separately. And one of the little boys, that young man I'm speaking of, he denied it. He denied it. I wasn't with him. I didn't do that. It wasn't me. But they had him. They had him red-handed. All the evidence pointed to him. He was guilty. He kept saying, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Finally, they took that young man into a room, stood him up in front of the room, and took one of those hubcaps and put it in that young man's hand. One of the hubcaps he stole. Put it in his hand and made him stand there and hold it. And then they walked that young man's godly mother into that room. And there he stood with that hubcap in his hand. And there she stood with tears in her eyes. And he dropped his head, humiliated, embarrassed that his mama would see him in such a shame. What do you reckon it's going to be for a lot of professing believers one day when they stand before Him to whom we cannot deny any of it? I'm not saying we're going to meet our sins at the judgment. They're already judged and paid. The debt is paid. But there are some things that would not qualify as good works. The motives were wrong or whatever the case may be. And I'm afraid that there's going to be a lot of it. It's going to be like Earl Bonner, who came banging on our door when I was just a little boy, and we opened the door and he said, Mr. Hester's house is on fire. Biggest house in the community. Right up there next door to where Jennifer and Todd are and the kids are living right now. Up there on the hill. Used to be a great big white house there. Mr. Hester's house is on fire. We went running out the door and run up the hill. Mr. Hester, he run that little country store. He's sitting on the seat right there in front of the store, wringing his hand, wiping his face. His dear wife was across the road in Mr. Wilson's house, and they had her lean back in a chair, and they was fanning her and rubbing her with a wet cloth, her face. She was beside herself, of course. They lost everything in that house burning up. Brother Edgar Thomas said, I wonder one day when the saints of God are rewarded for their faithfulness, and they take their crowns as love gifts, they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. He said, I wonder if some of those whose works burned up, they were saved yet so as by fire, are they going to humbly reach down and try to scoop up some of those ashes to present to the Lord? I don't know how it's going to be. A lot of this is pure speculation. But I am telling you, friends, I was thinking today, Lord, I sure would love to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'd love to hear that. I don't know that I'll ever get to hear it, but I'd love to hear that. And I know you would love to hear that as well. May God help us. I believe we'll seek the wisdom and knowledge that comes from God for every responsible position that you and I have in this world. That'll make a big difference at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll make a difference in the here and now, for that matter. Well, I did go over. I can't really apologize for it because I believe it's what God wanted me to say. So.